But it is a delight to be here. One, like I say, for the fact that I was able to find the place, that was a concern. I left early. I'm not particularly gifted in the areas of real life, like finding where you're supposed to be, things of this type. And so it's a pleasure at least to have that stress relieved. And we can move on. So I'm going to also open us with a word of prayer. Does everybody have a syllabus? We've got a 23-page syllabus that we're going to try to work through. We're going to try to get through most of it today and then finish it up next. No. Yeah, right. Okay, let's open it with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your aggressive kindness in our life. We thank you for your tenderness, your forbearance, your patience with us, your the way you celebrate every small act of moral goodness we do. And the encouragement that you give us in the areas of our lives, the comfort that you give us in the challenges, we thank you. We could never thank you enough for what you did at the cross that bought us this freedom, that bought us this celebration, that bought us this renewal, this possibility of truly moving into a new future in our lives now. And we ask that you would bless our time as we look into your word today and understand the immense work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. For his sake we pray. Amen. Now, what we've been, this is the fourth installment of this series, and it may actually be the last. We may have another one after this. But what we've been doing, remember, is going through the images of how God described what Jesus did on the cross so long ago. Remember, if we're looking at it from the standpoint of if we were back then, and we were a Roman centurion, or we were a rabbi, or we were a Galilean fisherman, or we were a traveling dignitary, or we were a tax collector. When we were looking at the cross of Christ, and we saw this young Jewish man being crucified by the Roman government, with his own people cheering them on, we would tend to think that this was probably something exceptionally bad, and certainly an act of weakness on the part of this individual. That something that he deserved happened to him or something of this type, and we would make certain assumptions about it. We would put him in a particularly bad class, however, because crucifixions were reserved for only the very, very bad. There were other ways of killing them, and exile and other types of punishment. So this must have been a particularly disgusting and despicable crime that this individual had done. What we would not expect it to be would be the ultimate triumph of God over evil. See, if you tried to say, what's the best-case scenario of what happened there? Well, maybe a martyr, a cause or something like this, or perhaps somebody demonstrating the strength of their convictions. You know, that would be the most you would come up with. What you would never come up with would be things like it accomplished the salvation of the world, or that he died for the sins of everybody, or that he overcame the angelic powers that were reigned against the entire human race, that we are puppets in their hand, and we have no clue to even exist. They're that clever, that we have no idea. You would certainly not conjecture something of that type. And so what we've been trying to do is go through what God's description of what happened on the cross. In other words, he's got that Old Testament said, now here's what's required to fix the problem, and here's what I'm going to do about it. And then when the Son comes, when he breaks into history and he accomplishes this, then he describes, now look, so you don't miss this, right? Here's how I see this. This is what I did here, okay? I did sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, the stuff we studied for 3 years, okay? And then this is the next one. And so remember how we started this process? I went through the New Testament. I picked all the ways that God described what happened at the cross, and then I put them into an Excel spreadsheet. And then I sorted them, okay? And the ones that came up the most number of mentions, sacrifice, is what we did first, okay? Then we did redemption. The third one was reconciliation. And we're on the fourth one in that sort, triumph over the powers. Christ the victor, Christus victor, okay? And it doesn't get as much attention because we were unaware of the problem. But it was certainly one of the largest problems that were against us, and we had no clue. You know, we live in the Shire. We have no idea what's going on with Sauron's evil forces out there in the big world. We're just happy, you know, blowing smoke rings with our pipes and stuff, little hobbits, just having fun, eating and, you know, taking naps and, you know, having a good time, right? We have no idea of the forces that are arrayed against us. And we get glimpses, though, of this. And finally, when Christ comes, when the Lord starts describing some of the things that he has to accomplish, we start getting glimpses of how big the issues were. And so that's where we're going to start here. We're on this thing that's exceptionally strange at first to Western eyes. But once we get into it, we will see this stuff all around us. We will see this stuff all around us. So I'm going to start on page 1. And let's just read a couple of the scriptural statements first there. When you were dead in your sins and in this uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, that's a Colossians passage. Something happened at the cross that disarmed the powers and authorities, whoever they are, and it was done by something being some canceling of written code or something. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Fear of death most of us can relate to, but we'll talk about how that, what kind of slavery that produces in our lives as we get into the series. Next, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, that's a big agenda. That's different than sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation. Here's a specific enemy, apparently, that's done something, and that work, that residual effort of this devil has to be somehow destroyed. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's apparently some kind of rescue. There's a kingdom of darkness that somehow we got rescued from. Most of us were not even aware, are not aware that we have ever lived in that. Later, perhaps after the rescue, we start getting insights and we say, whoa, wow, I had no idea I was there. Now I see the patterns, now I see the habits, now I see the destructive thought patterns, now I see the blind, now I see the darkness I was stumbling around. No wonder my shins are bruised. Right? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. There's a rescue element again. There's a present evil age. We'll talk about how that works in terms of social structures and stuff like that. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. So this is a picture from Revelation about the devil that is cast here as an accuser. That's one of his primary roles. We'll understand why. We'll see exactly that this was one of his job descriptions, was to accuse. His job was, one of his jobs as a judging angel, was every time we did something wrong, to bring it to God's attention. He was particularly gleeful about it, as it turned out later, and the Jews recognized, and we'll talk about that, but that this was a specific function, and to get out from under being accused, you have to get out from under from doing accusable things. And we'll have to talk about how those of us that have never physically been able to do this, actually somehow legally were able to do that. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus speaking, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. That somehow all this present evil age and all this world and all this stuff, that somehow it's broken, its power is broken in the person of Jesus. And if you hang out with Jesus, there's that freedom that's there. There's that victory of some type, and we'll talk about what that means as well. So those are the statements that we're going to focus on. We're going to spend most of our time in the Colossians passage trying to understand the dynamics of what was going on there. Introduction. We are not alone in the universe, but we should have guessed that from our Maker being invisible. The fact that our God, as big and as powerful, is invisible. the human eyes, should have tipped us off that there might be other intelligences out there that are also not embodied. We should have figured out that there was a probability that there was something between us and God. Humanity is always, as a race, believed this. With a vast array of gods, spirits, demons, angels, ghosts, and jinn, ample witness to its pervasiveness of this belief. Even the sometimes arrogant Western world, with its superior knowledge that angels and ghosts cannot exist, stubbornly believes that the human soul survives death somehow. That is so irrational compared to the stuff we say can't happen, but we have this incredible amount of belief and tenacity that our loved ones still are somewhere. Okay? That somehow consciousness or personality can transcend earthly existence and exist in some non-material or other dimensional form. We just, somehow that's built into us. Now the non-Western world and the pre-scientific Western world, of course, have always known of this invisible realm of non-embodied personalities. And they've always lived in fear of most of these. Right? These gods and goddesses, angels and demons, ancestors and jinn, are powerful, often unpredictable, and demand obedience. Some appear benevolent, but most are not so graciously disposed toward us humans. The Greco-Roman world, for example, was filled with workarounds to deal with this realm. They were all kind of spells and amulets, and you would use this local deity to try to neutralize the effects of this local neutral deity that was hostile to you. And so it had plenty of workarounds, and it also tried to deal with those who sought to exploit the agents in that realm through magic and deals. So in Roman law, for example, there were specific laws about you couldn't practice magic to curse somebody else's field. That was in Roman legal code. Okay, so if you were a bad magician, a hostile magician, you could be punished, but they would sometimes invoke good white witchcraft, so to speak, for Roman military victories. Okay, so they weren't as consistent as one would perhaps expect. Well, I guess they were in a certain sense. So the Greco-Roman world was filled with this. In first century Judaism, okay, first century Jews, though they were militantly monotheistic, even then, knew that a large contingent of these otherworldly angels and spirits were very much allied and aligned against Israel, as well as against the Gentiles. Now, I have a quote that's not in here that I want to read from William James. William James is the founder of American experimental psychology. Most of you know him. He's a brilliant and good writer. God, he's an awesome writer. A brother of Henry James, the writer. And he was just a rigorous psychologist, actually a physiologist turned psychologist. And he has a quote after he researched a whole bunch of stuff on possession and mnemonic stuff and things of this type. And the quote goes, "Other intelligences other than our own appear on an enormous scale in the historical mass of material, which Myers, another academic, first brought together under the title automatons. The refusal of modern, quote-unquote, enlightenment," his phrase, "to treat possession as a hypothesis to be spoken of as even possible, in spite of the mass of human tradition based on concrete experience in its favor, has always seemed to me be a curious example of the power of fashion in things scientific. That the demon theory will have its innings again is to my mind absolutely certain. One has to be, quote-unquote, scientific indeed to be blind and ignorant enough to suspect no such possibility." And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into the data about this. But his point was is that, you know, you have to go into what we, from a management standpoint, what we call ostrich mode, right? Where you can deal with any kind of disparate data as long as somebody brings more sand, right? You can deal with it. You know, as long as you got more sand, you can solve any problem with more sand, right? This is typical management tactic that we use, right? And that's the point of William James. He's making that remark that said, you know, with sand, you can sweep this under the rug, you can ignore it. You don't have to look at it. But if you look at the mass of stuff that's passed down to us, we're stuck. We've got to admit we are not alone. And the ones that we're not alone with are not that friendly. Are not that friendly. And we'll talk about the danger elements of this as we get into this. So in the New Testament descriptions of the awesome work of our Lord on the cross, one strand of truth is that some groups, somehow, in the spiritual realm were apparently hostile to us humans. And that part of the battle of the cross and of the victory of that death was to free us from their power over us. The Old Testament Tanakh doesn't talk much about the subject of angels, spirits, demons, and false gods, but by the time we get to the New Testament, our predicament becomes more obvious. We ourselves are not the only enemy. See, so far all we've been describing are ourselves, those first three, sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation. We were the problem. We have met the enemy, and he is us, right? But it turns out that somebody else is out against us too. We're not the only enemy that must be overcome in our coming to a new life in Christ. There are spiritual agents that somehow hold us back as well. So our central passage is Colossians 2. We just read this, but we want to read this again. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Colossians 2. Now, this Paul's writing to this, to these Christians at Colossae, and mentions this as if everybody knows what he's talking about. It shows up in a couple other passages. He's using this phrase that none of us in our right minds have a clue what he means. Powers and authorities. I got, you know, these are the silly figures that show up in my newspaper, right? You know, with the scandals and the stories and all this kinds of stuff. You know, I don't get a real sense of threat from them at the same level that Paul seems to describe here. So the first thing we got to figure out is who are these powers and authorities? What is he talking about? If they understood who it was, who were these powers and authorities? Well, apparently they were angels, not demons. We're not going to talk much about the demons because they're not in part of these verses, actually. We'll talk a little bit about them when we get into the spirit world. But these are more insidious than those kind that show themselves in overt activity. Okay, these are angels who have assigned areas of responsibility and influence in and over human affairs. Okay, couple of quotes here. Here are four classes of angelic powers are listed: thrones, dominions, which were occasionally mentioned in Judaism along heavenly host of angels, as well as principalities and powers, often named as supermundane beings and powers. They probably represent the highest orders of the angelic realm. Okay? Exousia, authorities, and dunamis, powers, are simply other terms for supernatural beings analogous to angels and with a similar status in the universe. Such terms are ordinarily grouped in the New Testament. Every ruler and every authority and power, every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, every ruler and authority to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, against rulers, against authorities, against the dark forces of the world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, where the thrones are dominions, where the rulers are authorities. The rulers and authorities, nor angels, nor rulers, nor powers. In other words, there's this grouping of various terms that describe these somehow authorities in the angelic realm that have something to do with us. We'll see where. But to the first century world, they knew. They sort of had an idea. You'll find people later, especially in Judaism, early Judaism, and later in the Christian scribal traditions, where they start trying to rank order these. You know, it's almost like those old games of magic and mysticism that you would play, roll dice, that it took 1.5 werewolf to overcome 1.2 vampire. You know, where you played the little cards, and they would rank order these thrones, authorities, Azusias, and all this kinds of stuff when we have zero data to do that. But it's a fun thing if you're trying to avoid real life. So we're not going to, well, perhaps I'll do this for you later. But right now, it depends on, you know, how things go during the week, right? We might devote some time to this. But it's just this large rank order of some kind of authorities that look like they're angelic in status up there. Next quote. Paul uses standard terms of his day for the demonic and angelic powers at work behind the political structures of the world. Powers that were thought to direct the earthly rulers and peoples. OK? Okay, remember Daniel, right? We've got some kind of angelic figure that's behind the prince of, called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of, you know, there's some kind of connection between authority figures, authorities, at least political in Daniel. You couldn't separate political and religious and economic back in these days. You didn't have separate like branches like that. I mean, they were all together. Often the king was considered divine. The Roman emperors were considered divine. They were low. They were rank orders of divinities, and they were on like the bottom row. But they were still divine, and therefore better than us folks, the taxpayers. Right? Let's just be real clear about that. And they would make that very clear. Remember, in the Roman Senate, you could be voted into divinity. And voting in the Roman Senate sometimes was a function of money. So if you had enough money, guess who could be a god? Sort of like today. Right? Okay. All righty. Okay. Political structures of the world. Most people in Paul's day believed that the world was run by fate, which was usually expressed by the stars, which were viewed as heavenly beings. And most of these people did not believe one had any hope of escape from fate. Okay, let me explain that. So, astrology, right? Serious heads-down astrology dominated this view in the ancient world. That they were, you know, the stars were alive, they were angels, they were astral powers, and they controlled absolutely everything that happens in your life. Rigid determinism. You cannot escape. It's like that the old joke about the hyper-Calvinist, okay, that was sitting in his chair, leaning back in his chair, falls over. He says, boy, I'm glad that's over with. right. You know, it's that level of determinism about the fates, okay, about the fates. And there was no way to break out of that. If something was going to go bad, there was no way to break out. You could not, there were no alternative futures. If your life was miserable up to that point and the trend lines were there, there was no hope for any change, any development. Yeah, absolutely. A lot like caste systems. Yeah, you're locked in at a certain level, and there's no way to get out whatsoever. And it's spiritually determined by forces outside your control. Astral. Good point. Some of the mystery cults of the day, however, like the cult of Isis, gained popularity by claiming power to free the initiates from this fate. See, they gave you an escape mechanism. They gave you some hope. Jewish people commonly believed that the heavenly powers ruled all the nations except Israel. Of course. Jewish people especially viewed these heavenly powers as angels of the nations. We'll talk about this. Spiritual beings who stood behind the earthly rulers and guided their rule. Okay. Although the details are developed more in later Jewish texts, the roots of the idea are as early as Daniel and the Septuagint of Deuteronomy. We'll look at those passages. Then I think this is the last one on this one. Not simply free spirits. These principles are not simply free spirits roaming the cosmos wreaking havoc like perhaps demonic intrusions would be. These have a fixed attachment to the elements and structures of the world and to human personalities as social and political beings. In other words, in the commentaries, when you read these passages, you'll get the commentator will always argue, well, are these powers and principalities human governmental figures? Are human political figures, religious figures, or are they angelic? And the answer is normally, in the first century world, the answer is yes. Yes. That the two are very closely linked. And very, very close. We'll talk about the physiology and psychology of that a little bit later in the series, about how that could occur, and conceptually where that might show up in our lives. But back then, it was very, very clear that these two were very closely linked. And so there's people that are assigned, these angelic things that have some kind of authority structure that are assigned to political figures. Okay, now, if you remember, yes, Tim.
Is there something related like the stoicheia or something, or those elemental principles of the world?
Right, that's another. Well, it depends. It looks like it's a little bit more impersonal, but it's used by Paul twice in a more personal sense. Sometimes it looks like it's the law, the base elements of the world is that particular world. You're captive to the elements of the world. And it had a lot of play in the Greek. It could either be like how we would use the word force or influence. You know, when we say he's a very powerful force in the Senate, there's a little ambiguity in the word force as to whether it's personal or impersonal. It means both influence as well as the ability to get something done. And stoichkeia is generally associated with something like that. So it can play either way, as opposed to like powers and authorities. Those were actually just powerful intelligences, agents of some type. Good question. Now, remember how we've had to do in the other previous, we had to spend the first semester, quote unquote, on the Old Testament background of sacrifice, and then we had to do the spring term in the New Testament. We had to break it into the Old Testament background, except for reconciliation, remember, which wasn't in the Old Testament, right? In this one, we can collapse them together because they both use the terms the same way. Okay, the same way. Remember, the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about angelic forces and things of this type. We'll talk about why when we get into why this is a problem. Okay. So many of these terms, page 3, many of these terms were shared by Jew and non-Jew. Although Paul used many terms for the angelic powers known to Judaism, this does not mean that what he had to say about the powers of darkness would have been incomprehensible to the non-Jew. While principalities and authorities seem to be uniquely Jewish expressions for the unseen realm, in other words, only the Jews call the angels and those kinds of things those, many of the other words he used were also used by Gentiles to refer to the world of spirits and invisible powers. Words like powers, dominions, thrones, angels, world rulers, demons, elemental spirits, which is your stoichkeia word, and rulers were known and used by pagans as evidenced in their magical and astrological texts. It is very important to remember that a very thin line separated Jewish and Gentile religious belief in many quarters during the first century. On the one hand, many Jews practiced magic, believed in astrology, and borrowed religious concepts from the cults of their pagan neighbors. Remember, we run across Jewish magicians, remember, in the book of Acts, right? On the other hand, the Gentiles took many religious ideas and cultic terminology from Judaism. In other words, they borrowed from one another. This is seen most clearly in the Greek magical papyri, where in a magical recipe, Yahweh, Solomon, and Jewish angelic names are invoked together with Hecate, Helios, Serapis, and a host of other Greek and Oriental deities. See, we will read some of these incantations, because what you did is you would go in and try to play off, you know, in a spell, you know, more powerful deities over against less powerful deities. And so you would name all the ones on your side and use them to fight a smaller list or a smaller group, right? And so you would, anybody that was possibly powerful, you would list here. If you had heard from somebody that there was somebody named Yahweh or Solomon, see, you'd just go ahead and put them in the list. It can't hurt. It can't hurt, right? Because you're just grasping at straws. You're stumbling around in what's called darkness. You don't know. Your life is in fear constantly. You're just... There's so many ways that their effects were made known. So there was a lot of borrowing. It is thus very difficult to separate what is Jewish and what is Hellenistic when the topic of good and evil spirits is approached. In some ways, it becomes an unnecessary question because of the spirit of the times. All believed in the existence of good and evil spirits and shared a basically stock vocabulary for referring to it. Now, when I started this syllabus, This was the topic I wanted least to do, because as a product of Western scientific kind of thing, this was the one that scared me the most, because it's just, how are you going to go there? You know, I haven't used my microscope in a long time, but I have never seen an angel under there, and it's a very difficult problem, starting from how do you know, does it occupy space, you know, kind of thing about how do I get to these spirits, and I ran into the next problem when I read this verse. I've now come to this next title there. You see what this is what really stumped me. Huh? How in the world did these angels get involved in this deal? I thought this was between us and God. I thought salvation was just something between me and God. My sin blocked the relationship. My arrogance stops me from being honest with Him about my need half the time. I thought this was just something between us. How in the world did these other things get involved? And, on a secondary note, why are they against me? Why do they not like me? I haven't done anything to them that I know of. You know, I've alienated billions of people in my life, but I've never picked on an angel that I know of. You know, maybe unawares, I guess. But. And so I had to really back up and say, you know, where in the world is this coming from? Why is this an issue? There's a separate issue of what these things actually are tangibly. But we'll go into this. It's fairly obvious now what these things are and that they literally are. I mean, every culture except the West, subset of the West, has what's called institutionalized possession. They have shamanism. They have trance states. We'll talk about how we do those as just in the real, in our world as well. Yeah, question?
Is there good evidence that the spiritual beings and angelic beings up in today's environment are in the same sense that they were back the time this was written? Or do you think there's been some change over time in terms of their presence?
If you looked at, the only way I can't comment on the angelic is they stayed sort of hidden. But down at the possession level, you know, where you've got combating intelligences within human brains, like demonic possession or influence, that stayed relatively constant over time, apparently, statistically. In other words, the cases that come in from psychiatry, you know, today, and from anthropologists that study this out in all the cultures, those roughly match everything that we've seen in historical record back through ancient Egypt. So it's hard to make, you know, is there more or less today than anywhere else, but the symptoms all look the same. Now, like I say, the angelic, we'll talk about places that it might show up in social structures and things of this type, you know, and we may have to actually ask that question. I haven't actually put it in here, but we could probably make some headway on that. Try to make some kind of how we would measure that and stuff like that. Good question.
Just a quick backup, because this is back to the end of the last section.
Okay.
You know, this mix of Jewish and pagan magic,
right.
Is that sort of the roots of
Kabbalah?
Is that another Kabbalah?
Yeah, Kabbalah's a lot later, but it grew out of the intertestamental period. You know, there was an intertestamental period. When you get to the close of the Old Testament, there are people that become disenfranchised with official Judaism of the day. In other words, by the time you get to the close of the Old Testament, in between the Old Testament, When the Jewish state sort of comes into power and the Maccabean revolt and things like this, they put in their denomination as the ruling class, right? We're going to do it. My interpretation of the law is what's going to work. And so the fights between the Dead Sea Scrolls folks, for example, and the Pharisees is over how do you interpret the law? What calendar do we use? Things of this type. It's not over about the law itself, but how to interpret and apply the law. And so what would happen if every time you went to a synagogue or to the temple and said, well, I this is my personal interpretation of the verse, if the religious elite would just shut you down, right, and they would appeal to this ancient tradition, the only way you're going to combat that at some level is make up your own tradition. So you're going to start having visions of people older than Moses, Enoch, right, Adam, figures that are long before this young upstart Moses gave us the law, having all these visions that support, strangely enough, your position, right? So that when you go in and argue with him, you've got... And because it's got to work sort of like a vision, because it's not written down, you do get the growths of mysticism. So you get people trying to repeat and recapitulate the experiences of the visions. So that's where we think some of the Merakaba mysticism that grows in the Kabbalah comes from. Now, there were certain elements that also probably came in from the Babylonian captivity. Because remember, Daniel led all the wise men. And these wise men were typically diviners and pagan worshippers. And you can see him, he's a Christian in the middle of this ecumenical thing. And he's trying to, he's not a Christian, you know, technically speaking. You know, he's a believer and he's trying to work within the confines of that. So he's trying to teach them, you know, about the right way to do this stuff. And he's not in political power, so he can't mandate, you know. And so there's mystical traditions that they had that show up in the books of Enoch. So if you're going to have to come up with an alternative to the Mosaic Law that still looks like the Mosaic Law, it still looks very Jewish, right? You're going to do the vision thing, but as soon as you start doing visions, you open up the door to a whole lot of other stuff, which is part of the danger of playing in the spiritual world. You have no way of controlling what happens there. So, but yeah, part of this grew out of that intertestamental period per se in this deal. So. We've got the longest introduction coming up here you have ever seen in terms of background to try to establish why there's a problem here, how we got in this situation. It's a fascinating study, though, because you recognize that we are unaware of this, but when the Lord came to the earth, this was one of the primary things he had to deal with. I mean, he took it upon himself to solve all the problems that stop us, right, from life and happiness, the fruits of the Spirit. And there, who knows, there may be other problems that he solved that we have no clue, that he didn't even tell us about. Just don't know. We don't know. This one he revealed to us, though. Now somebody, who's my clock? Where's my clock? How am I doing? I'm okay. All right. See, I don't have a clock in the back of the room to deliberately run over. See, I don't have that, you know, this time, so I am flying blind here. Okay, so how did these spirits get involved in this deal? I thought this was between us and God. It is between us and God. It is absolutely between us and God alone. It's just that this particular group of spiritual agents don't want the deal to go through. Okay? They oppose our getting to God for some reason. And we'll talk about how they do this. It's a long story, so let's try to get the history leading up to the appearing of Christ to do this. We've got to understand this background. Point one. Back in eternity past, the absolutely unique Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, second person in the Godhead, the divine word of John 1, created a group of spirits that were called Bnei Elohim, or sons of God. Okay? In other words, he created all things, including these Bnei Elohim, the sons of God, more or less angelic intelligences. The unique and uncreated Son created these creaturely spirits who then witnessed the further creation single-handedly by the Lord of the universe. And our verses are, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So the Word, the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, created everything, including the angelic powers. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, monogenes means one of a kind, absolutely unique. There are no other sons of God like Him, okay, at all, period, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, monogenes theos. God, the unique God. This is one of the strongest affirmations of the divinity of Jesus Christ, right here. The unique, one and only God, Theos, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. He made them. All things were created by Him, and for Him. In other words, He was the agent of creating these things that were to be a gift to Himself. Okay? The Father said, go buy an ice cream. It's for you. I order you to buy an ice cream for yourself. It was that level of obedience as the Son of God, unique, one and only, divine Son of God, that He created these powers and principalities. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? God is speaking to Job. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So at the original creation, the sons of God, the ones that were created by Jesus, celebrate the creation. It's just awesome. It's beautiful. In other words, they all seem to be on God's side and aligned like they're supposed to be. Everything seems fine. Okay, Elohim, one of our words for God, which basically is a title of God. God, it's not His personal name; it's a title more. Was a title and a role name, and it was used always of those in authority and power. So Elohim is a word generally mean who's in charge, who's really in charge. Okay, examples of where Elohim is used in the Old Testament: it was used of the biblical God mostly. And Elohim, if you remember, is a plural, right? The singular is what? El. Okay, El was just a title for sometimes for a king or sometimes for a deity, but Elohim is a plural, and the plural in this case normally means intensification or absolutization or exclusivity. Say God of gods, but Elohim is a plural. But it always takes in the Old Testament when it's talking about our God a singular verb. God is, not gods are. So we're not polytheist, neither were the Jews. It's always God, Elohim, plural, is. Singular adjectives, singular nouns, singular everything. In other words, there's Shema, there's only one. There's only one Elohim, okay? So it's always used with singular verbs, But it's also used of foreign gods. They're called Elohim. It's used of the Jewish ruling elders. See? So Elohim means somebody in authority, not necessarily divine. Okay? It's used of elders. It's used of the mighty men in Genesis 23. They're called Elohim. It is used of the class of angels. We were made a little lower than the Elohim. Humans were made a little lower than the angels. It's translated in the New Testament. So it's used of God, of false gods, of those that are in authority by either power or mandate. It's something in or angels, something in authority. Okay. Now, in the case of human judges as Elohim, Psalm 82, the psalmist envisioned God presiding over an assembly of judges. The word God, Elohim, is used here for authorities in Israel. But God is the head of this Jewish ruling group, supposedly. Okay? That's the way it's set up. Some have thought this refers to angels in God's heavenly court. However, the remainder of the psalm clarifies that these are God's representatives who are in authority on earth. So the Elohim are God's representatives. They have an authority from God. They're charged by God. And they either faithfully or unfaithfully discharge their responsibilities. Okay? In Psalm 82, they don't do real well. Okay? They don't do real well. They don't represent well their head authority. Using God's word, the psalmist warned these magistrates to do their jobs right. The indictment, verse 2, given in the form of a rhetorical question, is that his people were unjust and partial. Judges are not supposed to be partial. Instead, they should judge fairly and champion the cause of the oppressed, including the weak, fatherless, poor, and needy. This is the essence of righteous judging. However, the human judges, under God's indictment, roam the earth without spiritual or intellectual understanding and in moral darkness so that the foundations of the earth are shaken. That is, law and order are undermined. God warned the wicked judges that they will perish. He had appointed them as God, as Elohim, okay, and as sons of the Most High, His representatives on earth. They were appointed to rule as the eldest son would be ruling the estate. They were in charge of this. But despite their exalted position, they were held accountable by God. Jesus appealed to verse 6 when he was accused of blasphemy in John 10. Since Israel's judges were, in a sense, sons of God, as authority represented, Jesus said he was not blaspheming to call himself the Son of God. Okay? Thus, ruling sonship, and there's the different kinds of sonship, but ruling sonship, this Bene Elohim, normally carried 5 core concepts. And this is key. 5 core concepts. 1, to be a Bene Elohim meant that you were a potential heir and successor, although there were often multiple contenders for that. In other words, if there were 5 sons of the father, okay, only one was going to end up inheriting and running the household after the father passed away. There were multiple quote-unquote contenders for this, but everybody was a son of the father during their lifetime, and they all had responsibilities to represent and manage different pieces of the estate as part of the proving ground for them. So the first thing is that a Bene Elohim was a potential heir and successor. 2, it required being a faithful advocate and worker for the parents' wills and interest, especially as a messenger. So if Dad put me in charge of the shop or sent me on a business trip to negotiate a deal, which is the messenger thing, I could sign legally binding documents for him. We even have messengers that contract marriages for people, close to what, you know, Abraham used with Eleazar, remember? But it wasn't completely contracted there, but it was close. Okay, and so as a Bene Elohim, I would have authority to do business in God's name. I could do that. 3, another aspect would be having some authority responsibility over the current administration of the estate. So, in the Old Testament, for example, king's sons were stationed in various regions of a kingdom. So I'd have, that's part of the reason you had lots of kids as kings in the Old Testament and the ancient Eastern world, because you had to put one, you had to station one in Palo Alto, one over in Los Gatos, you had to put one up in Gas Valley. You know, you had to put them everywhere to represent your interest, right? And to reflect your character and image out there, right? So you normally had existing responsibility. 4, you had to look like the original. I mean, that was the element that your character, there had to be a family resemblance to the parent. So you would pick people that you would adopt as the son of the king. In the Old Testament, you could adopt the son of the king, either by marriage or just actual adoption. You could adopt, but you made sure they looked like you when they went out and made speeches in your name. You made sure that they acted like you, for good or ill, out there, so that there was continuity of the supposed administration there. So they were supposed to look like the parent. And finally, it often meant being a co-ruler at the same time, yet subordinate with the original father sometimes. For example, in the Old Testament, I give a couple examples there of where one of the kings would install his leading son as a co-regent. We would both rule together. You know, it was like dual, you know, executive status in a box, but one was a little lower than the other. It was a king there, okay, and the king's son. So sometimes it meant being a co-ruler at the same time and having that level of authority, and not just as, you know, over a Los Gatos or Grass Valley or whatever. Okay, sometimes it meant over the entire kingdom. So it could mean co-rulership in that kind of scenario. So those are the characteristics of sons of God. That's what they're supposed to be like, and that's what the concept sort of means. Now, this phrase, B'nai Elohim, are applied to a number of groups that I list right here on the bottom of page 4. The angels are called sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Okay? They had these characteristics we just taught. They were supposed to act like the Lord Jesus, their Creator, the Father. They have identical characters, per se. And they were supposed to have authority and things of this type. Two, Adam was called a son of God by Luke. Remember, he was put in charge of the earth. Right? There was that rulership, that was that co-regency with God that was supposed to be in place. He had authority. He was supposed to literally be the image. I mean, in terms of that family resemblance, they were supposed to be the same heart of love, the same heart of sensitivity, the same heart of integrity that was to be there. It was supposed to be a servant leadership. Jesus was always called, of course, the Son of God. You know, almost never will you have a reference of him being a son of God. It's always the, or else it's even stronger, that monogenes word. The only, the one of a kind son. Okay? Four, believers in the New Testament are called sons of God. Us little folk. Five, the Israelite king was called God's son, David and Solomon, since they were supposed to rule under and for God. See, they were supposed to represent God over Israel. Pagan pre-flood kings, claiming to be divine and perhaps energized by evil angels and spirits, will call this in Genesis 6. Remember this famous text about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and that weird thing that happened, whatever it was. But the sons of God were these pagan, in my understanding, pre-flood kings, because sons of, like I say, B'nai Elohim normally meant a king who was considered a god and a co-god with the big god. Okay, so is sons of God in Genesis 6 a human or an angelic or divine? The answer is yes. Right, we're back to that kind of scenario.
Yeah,
they use angels there for that. Right, exactly. And that's part of the reason why that's a separate issue, the translation. Right. Okay, don't want to go off there yet. We'll come back to that when we get to Genesis 6. And then seven, the nation Israel is called my son. Remember in Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son, B'nai, son of God. Right? So these different groups all are supposed to have those characteristics that we saw in the list above. They're supposed to represent God. They're supposed to be possible heirs and possible co-regents with the big God. Okay. Now if you look at the chart I got on page 5, I just briefly, I don't want to go through all the cells there, but you can see I've put those categories, potential heir, messenger, worker, authority, resemblance, and I've just picked a couple of the B'nai Elohims in our Bible, the angels, Adam, David, and Jesus, and just sort of compared those. So you see how they sort of fit in there, and you can see that, for example, the angels look in the category of worker and messenger. The angels were messengers and ministers. Remember, they're called servants. They're called ministers. God calls them ministering spirits. They're workers. They go do things. And the word, you know, melech and the word angelos in the New Testament nearly means messenger. And so a lot of the functions of the good angels will be as messengers. And we'll talk about the good angels in this as well. But if you go down that row, when you get to Jesus, in terms of works, he does everything the Father does. Remember, when he's describing his life, he said, "I say everything that the Father does, he shows me. And everything that I see the Father doing, I do." In other words, it's not limited to strictly a messenger. He also rescues people. He also changes lives. He also is patient with us. Those kinds of things. Okay? So, you'll see that Jesus fulfills all the criteria of the perfect Son. But that was just a comparison chart. Okay, so the first point was that somehow these angelic forces or intelligences or power, whatever they are, they get created and they're all good at the beginning. They're all good. They look a little like God. They've got some kind of characteristics after God. They're supposed to be ruling. They're supposed to be doing His will in administering something. So everything is fine going in to point two. Point two, Adam and Eve were created in a position of authority over the earth. Remember, we were given a specific sub-responsibility. We were given this particular group. We had a few. We had no direct reports at the time, but it was still a position of responsibility with a specific short-term task of managing the Garden of Eden, okay, which included animals. There were animals in there that we were, at some level, had responsibility over. We do not know what the relationship at this time, what the relationship between the angels' sphere of authority and humanity's was at this point. We do not know from Scripture whether the angels were over us or not at this point in our history. The Bible is completely silent. We have no clues as to what our relationship was at this point. Our rulership, however, over the earth was a co-regency, since we were an image of God. We were supposed to reign over the earth with God. We were a co-regent, like that B'nai Elohim in the Old Testament. That was our job. And it was like the assumed situations of the ancient Near Eastern kings. Quote, "It is a common concept throughout the New Near East that the God, or high God, was the king of the state, or polity. This was an important element of royal ideologies, since the king ruled as the earthly representative of his God." Okay. In general terms, it can be said that this earthly king's rule, or at least the ideal aspects of kinship, was merely a reflection of the heavenly king's rule. So when we were putting things into practice in the garden, when we were ruling over the earth, that should have been, theoretically, something that was already done in heaven. That was something already that would have been the Father's will, God's will. We would have been so in tune, our character would be so related to God, that we could make a decision, and it would have been the decision that God would have made. That level of intimacy and knowledge of having grown up in the Father's house is the way, that's the way it worked in the Old Testament. You grew up and you sat there and watched dad, or mom in the case of widows that owned estate, you watched the parent make a billion decisions at the table. And billions of decisions. So you knew how they thought and they acted, because you figured out when you couldn't tell them what you had just done. So you knew how they were going to respond to things. And so it's at that point when you come to age or majority, or you have a responsibility, that they can place you there and you know exactly what they would do in that situation. You know exactly. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to be close to God all the time. So if there's no doubt when I face a moral decision, the old "what would Jesus do?" It's supposed to be really clear, and there's not supposed to be a whole lot of internal discussion about it, right? Okay? 10 minutes. Okay, thanks. So, it's supposed to be a reflection. That's what we were supposed to do. We did have a sphere of authority. We're supposed to do this, right? Point three. The serpent, one of the animals that's supposedly under our jurisdiction, identified as Satan in Revelation, although supposedly under our jurisdiction, influenced the first pair to violate the only imperative given by the God. Demonstrating to everybody, including angels, that we were not fit to reign. And I mentioned just our disobedience was anti-community. See, the king is supposed to protect the community, grow it, develop it. Our choice was anti-community since we acted treacherously against another community member, God. See, we just flat out didn't care what this other community member said, the wisdom that they had, and boom, we could care less about the relationship with them. Boom, that's not a good mark of leadership. Right? Point two, our disobedience was self-destructive since we had been told that we would die in the act. Why would you do, this is not a mark of a good leader to do self-destructive acts. Third, our disobedience was an inversion of values. We flipped things around. Wrong priorities
since we valued our own pleasure and wisdom. Oh, it looks good to eat, and I'd love to be smart. Okay? We valued our own pleasure and wisdom over the good of the community. See? God, our relationship, and even the animals. We put everything in jeopardy. See? We took a risk on the basis of personal pleasure. What I want is a king. See, I want the best. You bring me the gold, you can keep the silver. Right? Our disobedience was insubordination, showing that we could not be depended upon to leverage the greater wisdom, resources, and expertise of the main leader in fulfilling our mandate. If I got sent out to Grass Valley to rule for my mom, right? And if I know in almost every situation what she would say to do, and I get stuck and I'm not clear, guess who I'm going to ask? Mom. Right? I'm going to go leverage some wisdom. I'm going to ask somebody smarter, older, better, gotten in less trouble than me. Right? I'm going to ask those people, what would you do here? What's your advice? You leverage resources and expertise as long as you trust it not to manipulate you in the process. Right? But did they do this? No. A good leader grabs every resource possible for his people. Every resource for their welfare possible. There's no pride with not invented here. You go leverage every scrap of goodness available for the welfare of your folk. Right? Did they do this? No. They didn't do this. Are they fit to rule? Who wants a king like this? Jeepers. It's always going to pick what they want. That little bauble pops up. They want it. All right, so we get disqualified. We show that we aren't ready for the job yet. We are poor B'nai Elohim. Okay? Point four. At this point, we are more or less ousted from exercising our office, at least temporarily. And we are cast out, just like Satan will be, was before the throne and in the future. And moral government then reverts solely to the angels. They are now used as military police to keep us away from the tree of life and out of the garden altogether. Genesis says, and after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is our first reference of them getting involved in our thing. And it's now as an authority over against us. And an enforcing one at that. A military kind of force. Not benevolent, not good, just protect us, keep us out, basically. Question.
So now, is it at this point that the angels are put in authority over?
This is what we think, yeah. We're going to get to, yeah.
So this is where we might possibly see their role change.
Right. Right. We don't, like I said, we can't be sure about that because we don't know what it was like before. Their authority over us, we don't know how that was before this, but we do know, I suspect that they did not have authority over us because when he came as the serpent. He had to use deceit and subtlety as opposed to some kind of influence or something of this type. That's more speculative, and that's in with the, but you'll find those verses in the GHV, Glenn's heretical version of the Bible. Okay. Yeah, GHV, Glenn's heretical version. Five. And then, this is the last point we can get probably before we got to close. I got 4 minutes. Five. But the angels are probably already corrupt by this time. Okay, they're not necessarily in authority till here, but they're probably already corrupt by this time since Satan was an evil operative in the garden already. He was already anti-God right there and anti-us at that point. But if not, they are certainly so by the time we get to Genesis 6. There's no question that the rest of them, you know, theoretically, you know, you could say that he was evil in the garden and he had already talked the other angels into following him, or it occurred after we got thrown out of the garden. We don't know. We don't know how the sequence works. But we know that they are bad by the time we get to Genesis 6. The sons of God and the daughters of men episode, in most interpretation, contains elements of angelic evil, either the crossbreeding or the divine king abuse of power, or some mixture of those. Between the influence of violence on our hearts, a la Cain and Lamech, okay, and the abuse of power, violence, and the powers and principalities of that time, Genesis 4 and Genesis 6, all government authority on earth is bad. Everything is bad at that point. The angelic realm is doing this Genesis 6 thing. We're sitting here killing one another, already doing the Cain and Lamech and vengeance, and we're already out here participating in all the violence. And God sends the flood to at least reset the programmable ones, which are us. We don't know enough about angels to know whether they can ever change their mind. We have zero evidence one way or the other. We tend to believe that once they make a decision, it's forever. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that we are never able to attain that level of certainty. When we make a decision to honor God, it's good for a couple of minutes, maybe. And then we got to hit that reboot, Control-Alt-Delete, constantly. Okay, to do that. But by this time, he says, well, we're going to clear it all off, and I'm going to start over with the ones that are reprogrammable. Maybe we can take the humans. Maybe I can redevelop them into people and put them back in charge, maybe. But they're going to have to learn some stuff. They're going to have to learn some stuff, and it's going to be a long road to do this. We're going to have to stop there. But you see how we're walking into a problem. You see we're walking into a problem. Is that we as humans, we don't even see the angels. We don't see any of the stuff that's going on. And now all of a sudden they're in authority over us, and we are always guilty. If they've got a stick to keep us from God somehow, to judge us, we'll never get there. If they don't like us, we'll never get there. So we see a problem brewing, and we'll see it more more significantly next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are impressed by your original design for us of this beauty and this freedom that we were supposed to have, and enjoyment and the fruitful work and the joys of doing gardening and enjoying the fruit. You had a beautiful thing set up, and we have fouled it up. And fortunately, you have undone that at the cross, but we're still fouling things up, Lord. We still do it in our personal lives, even those of us that have trusted your Son for what he did on the cross to repair our relationship with you. We would ask, Lord, as we go forward this week, that we would be more sensitive, especially as Christians, of our B'nai Elohim, of our sonship, that we would do the decisions that we know you would do, that we would reflect your interest, that we would be faithful, that we'd be loyal to your values and not our own, that we'll pick things that are shiny and taste good. So help us to recognize our calling to be more co-regents, even in our own life, Lord. Self-control. Help us to be make the decisions joyfully as your representatives in our lives and the lives of our friends and family. We do pray that you would help us. You paid a tremendous price to buy us this freedom. And as we start to appreciate this more and more, the immensity of your work, may we fall in love with your Son more and more. May we appreciate the love that went that far for us. May we honor him. May we calm our hearts before him and not fear him. May we see that kind of love can be trusted, can be depended upon. And may we turn around and share that love with others. We ask this for your Son.